I wonder if you can think back in your life to something that you did, something wrong that you just couldn't forget. I was remembering hiding in the bathroom, having smashed a light outside, having been told not to play football, hiding in the bathroom crying, and that was just last week. But I also remember the terror of smashing a window at school with a bouncy ball. There's a kind of theme developing here. And being taken up to the headmaster's office. Not a nice experience, I remember, as a child. But maybe it's as an adult and something that is more serious. I'm sure you can also think of moments in your life where people have done wrong to you and you've struggled to forgive them. And the reality may be that some of these issues are still unresolved in your lives. And the reason that the guilt won't go away, as we've already thought this morning, is conscience. A child was asked the difference between conscience and conscience. And he said wisely, conscience is when you're aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't aware of something. Because conscience is a pest. It's a nag. It's an itch that won't go away. But it's a good pest. It doesn't leave us alone with the wrong that we do. And in fact, is a gift from God because it's there to bring us back to him. And as we've already seen in our first slide, conscience is described by some as the sundial of the soul. And when the light of God's word shines on our conscience, it's reliable and trustworthy. I believe it's not a coincidence in our passage today that we're dealing with, but these problems happen in a family context, because so often that is where it happens today. I've also experienced it many times over the years in the family of God. So it may be something of an uncomfortable morning for us, for some of us anyway. But let us open our hearts and our ears to hear what God has to say to us. We've reached the point in the story in Genesis 42 where Joseph has become the prime minister of Egypt. Many years ago, I went to college to study distribution management. I didn't even know what that was when I went. But that's exactly what Joseph is doing in the story here. He's managing the distribution of the food throughout Egypt and to all those who come from the known world at the time, coming to buy food, because the famine has spread and it's impacted right into Canaan, more than 200 miles away, where Joseph's family still reside. So Genesis 42 from verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." So food supplies are running low. And at first, it seems that Jacob is very harsh on his boys. But there may be a more significant reason for their hesitancy. There's food down in Egypt. Why do you look at one another? Likely just the mention of the word Egypt strikes hard into their conscience, to their guilt, and to their dark secret. Egypt and what they did to Joseph are inextricably linked. It's been over 20 years. And yet the events of that day remain fresh with them. And God is starting to move. So reluctantly, they head off. Not all of them, just 10. In verse 4 we read, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him." R.T. Kendall says, "When you consider the suffering of Joseph, who suffered the most? It's Jacob. Whose name appears most next to the name of God in the Bible? It's Jacob's name, Israel. And the suffering that Jacob has gone through will be used as preparation by God so that he will be highly honored. He was the one that God had revealed his great promises to bless him, to make him a father of nations. But sadly, it seems like he's not learned anything in these last years. He's a mess. He's not moved on from the loss of his favorite son, Joseph, except to turn his affections to Benjamin, Joseph's only full brother, his only other son from his beloved wife, Rachel, who died delivering Benjamin. He's become completely inward-looking and has lost an upward focus. He's not relying anymore on God or even hearing from God. And these other 10 sons are almost of no value to him, as we will hear from his own lips later on. So Joseph is something of a tragic figure in this chapter, but God has not given up on Jacob. So after a 10-day journey, over 200 miles, the brothers arrive in Egypt. Amazingly, at the time and place where Joseph is in attendance, what were the chances? And it says, and they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as he sees these men, something stops Joseph in his tracks. Verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where'd you come from? He asked. It's a quick recovery from Joseph. They may have changed. They may not have changed much, but Joseph certainly had. And they replied, from the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Verse 9, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And you can imagine for Joseph, the world is beginning to spin as he suddenly remembers the dreams of his youth when he saw them just like this, bowing down. These dreams that his brothers wanted to destroy, actually brought into being, were brought into being through what they had done to him. In chapter 41, we had read that Joseph had come to a point where he'd come to forget his past and his family through all that God had done. But now the memory and the pain of all that floods back to him. It's God who makes this happen. It's God who is fulfilling the dream, and he brings the dream so clearly back to Joseph. He said to them, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. Verse 10, no, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. They may not have been spies, but some of them were murderers and rapists from what we read in Genesis. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. And Joseph is subtly finding ways of finding out about his father and his family back home. Verse 13, but they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one's no more. Again, they're confronted with their crime, and they still lie to try and cover up. Must have been emotional for Joseph to hear that his old father is still alive and that he's a younger brother. But what they said about him, I'm sure, would also have upset him, that he is no more. But he also knows there's a second dream still to be fulfilled where his parents and brothers will all bow down to him. You know, I'd never really considered the possibilities for Joseph. That in his position, he could easily have phoned up for a chariot, an Uber chariot, take him back to Canaan and take his revenge, be reunited with his father and make things right. But he's patiently waiting for God to work out his plans. Joseph said to them, it's just as I told you, you are spies. This is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you'll not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Their treachery and their cruel deception of their father brought, we could say, deserved punishment. Getting a little taste of what they deserved. But was it a punishment or was it testing or teaching? The writer doesn't explain Joseph's ploy, doesn't explain his play acting, his actions and his plans, and leaves it up to us to work out what we think. But it does present us with a multidimensional picture of a complex character, because ultimately Joseph wants them to face up to their wrongdoing and also to have the whole family reunited and living in Egypt where they can be safe and provided for in the further years of famine to come. However, I have to say, as I've been looking at this passage, to me, the whole thing is really quite messy and not simple. Not a simple situation, rather than any kind of blueprint that we should try to use ourselves. But I was vividly reminded of Jesus' forgiveness of Peter. Jesus, who could have met Peter and said, oh, by the way, Peter, you're forgiven. Instead, we know that Jesus brought Peter to a place of remembrance, shining a light on his conscience as they stood by the fire at the seaside. transporting Peter back to that moment of his triple denial by the fire in the courtyard. And by Jesus' three questions, allowing him to be restored, not straightforward, but bringing about genuine repentance and forgiveness. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. The whole thing has turned into a nightmare for these brothers, and their conscience is awakened again, and also an awareness that God is doing something. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And we didn't know this detail from earlier in the story, but Joseph, listening to them, was taken back by this graphic depiction of his appeal for mercy, the distress of his soul as they attacked him. And what a roller coaster of emotions these last few days have been for Joseph. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They didn't realize Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Reuben is identified again as the best of a very bad bunch. And perhaps the reason that Reuben is not chosen to stay in prison is because of that. He was the eldest and would be expected to be the one who would be held. But instead it's Simeon, the likely ringleader of the other brothers. So there's a change of plan after these 3 days. It's unexplained. But was it vengeful again? Was it a ploy to scare them and make them review their situation? Would they have come to that point without all of this planning? He turned away from them, verse 24, and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. So in a short period of time here between verses 18 and 24, we see changing attitudes. We see Joseph softening and his brothers coming to recognize what they've done, confessing their guilt to each other, recognizing their punishment that they are receiving for what they've done. A simple, "Sorry, Joseph," is not sufficient. And all these things are taking place so that the brothers can see their sin clearly and repent completely before Joseph is revealed. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Their bags were filled with grain, and Joseph ordered that their money be put back in their sacks. An undeserved kindness, I believe. Certainly didn't feel like that to them. As they traveled back, and one of the brothers opened the sack to find the money there, and he rushed in shock to tell his brothers. What a mystery all this was, but very worrying to them. Their hearts sank. They turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They know that God is at work here, but it feels like a punishment to them, and maybe even a memory of the money they had made from selling Joseph off to Egypt. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. Well, kind of a sanitized version of the story, to cast them in a good light, to make the situation look a little bit better than it actually was, because they tactfully omit to mention that they had been imprisoned and even say that they had left Simeon as a guest rather than as a prisoner facing execution if they didn't return. But sanitized or not, Jacob cannot face the loss of Benjamin to add to Joseph's and now Simeon. And then things take another surprising turn. As when they're opening the food, all the bags are found to contain the money in them, and their consciences cause them to view this again as a punishment, judgment from God rather than a gift, because a guilty conscience sees every trouble and unusual circumstance as sin's penalty. They were frightened. What if the ruler found out and they were accused of being thieves? What could they say? Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children." Very true, truer than he knew. "Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me."
Does he even wonder if they may have sold Simeon? We can clearly see how Jacob's response to difficult circumstances is markedly different to Joseph's, who had it far worse but never lost sight of God in the whole thing. Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." And we leave the story in another time of waiting, unresolved, but beginning to move towards a conclusion. Consciences are certainly being awakened. Conscience and guilt and forgiveness are a messy business, more often than not. And in the series on the BBC, oh, it's not come up here, sorry. On the BBC called Broken. Did anyone see that? Okay, it's on iPlayer. Watch it carefully. I don't know if carefully is the right word, but you'll know if you watch it. But it's a story that's full of pain and hurt. And the priest is questioned by a policeman as to why people never owned up to their crimes under interrogation. But they came freely to him to confess their sins. And the policeman thought it was because it was a cheap forgiveness. He says, "They confess to us and it's 5 years inside. Confess to you and it's three Hail Marys and an Our Father." But maybe there's something more to it than just that. And if people only knew the consequences of trying to find cheap grace from God or not facing up to their sin, they would make it right. And yet, if we're honest, do we not do the same? We receive quick and easy forgiveness from God. He commands us, though, to forgive others as he forgives us. And yet we struggle to make things right with those who have hurt or who have hurt us. And it just hit me this morning after I woke up that, in a sense, God easily forgives us, but then expects us to work out the forgiveness with the people who have hurt us or who we have hurt. And that's the hard part. We hold on to hate and wrong actions and attitudes. We dig in. We justify our wrong feelings and our actions and our hatred for others. Sometimes for years. Why is that? Because life is messy and it's full of pain. And we're sinful. And it's a hard journey to reconciliation, as we see here. But it's a road we must commit to follow. And a destination we must get to as soon as we can, because that is God's desire for us. And if it's unresolved in this life, it will have to be resolved in the next, and none of us would want that. I know believers who have taken years to come to a place of forgiveness, and sadly others who have never dealt with it. God wants to free us from sin and guilt, to take that weight from us, but he's the only one who can help us to do that. God's judgment is always righteous, and he can't be treated lightly when it comes to our sins. In Matthew 7, it says, "The measure you give will be the measure you get." In Galatians, "God is not mocked. What a man sows, so shall he reap." And Jesus' example of forgiveness in his ministry in the Gospels is in the moment. But we can find it so much more difficult. Broken relationships, marriages, families, friendships, these hurts that we can have to deal with are the grit of life. And we return now to consider conscience. Joseph was waiting for God, for God's plans to be worked out. And Jacob, who was given that great promise from God, doesn't come out so well in this story. There's no mention of hearing from God over all these years. He suffered grief at the loss of this son. He's despairing and pessimistic. Everything is against me. He's lost sight of God in the midst of life's difficulties. Whereas Joseph learned and grew in faith. Who are you more like? Have you become bitter and pessimistic? What about the fact that God has a good and perfect plan for your life, and that all things will work together for good for those who love him? Jacob has a new favorite in Benjamin. Joseph's only full brother. And hear what Jacob stubbornly says at the thought of losing him. My son will not go down with you there. His brother's dead and he is the only one left. Think how painful those words are to hear for his 10 sons. He's the only one left. And they're like, we're standing right here. God still has work to do in Jacob's life. So it's a time of waiting, a long time. And some situations in life do take a long time to be worked out. Hurts and painful relationships go deep in our souls. And the instant forgiveness we receive from God does not translate so easily in our dealings with others. Circumstances in life where we do wrong and think that we've got away with it. God has a way of shining his truth upon us. Not to destroy us, but to restore us. And it's not a cheap grace. It's not a cheap sorry, because it doesn't wash with God. He needs a genuine, heartfelt confession and repentance. And God knows when it's real. He wants it worked out to those that we have hurt or who have hurt us. Again on TV, 24 hours in police custody. People are caught very often in the act and they generally try and deny it. It wasn't me. One man who assaulted another man at a wedding reception denied that he was there. And then the police gladly showed him all the Facebook pictures, wonderful Facebook, of his attendance at this place, at this wedding, having a ball. And another suspect sitting there, no comment, no comment. And then they hit him with some evidence. And his whole body just went like that, no comment. He thought, he couldn't help himself. His body went into convulsion. Life is messy, and the past can have such an effect on the present. And this is an emotional passage for Joseph as he's confronted by his own brothers who had so mistreated him. For his brothers who reminded so forcefully again of what they had done. And for Jacob who faces further family turmoil. And so this morning the response is very simple. Is there unresolved hurt in your life? Perhaps you have a wrong attitude or a hard heart to another. And so often it's in families and in church families that there's the biggest problems. And the pain and unresolved issues can go on for years. We have a family who are very close to us as a family. And when he was a married man with a young family, they left the very strict church that they were in and went to another church. And at that point, his parents completely cut him off and would have nothing to do with him or his family. And my parents, who had moved down to that area, basically adopted them as their own. But his parents never reconciled with him. And sadly, Roger passed away this week. Such a sad waste and a warped and twisted view of Scripture and what God wanted. With siblings, parents, children, maybe you've been badly treated like Joseph was. Maybe you can justify your attitude, but you know it's not what God wants from you. Too many Christians are carrying around a weight of guilt. Consciences reminding them of their wrong, their failures, their bad attitudes, their hatred for others, and it drains people of their joy. And when you see that forgiveness, it's literally a change that you can see in that person's demeanor. So I encourage you to get rid of those chains that bind you. We can only do that with God's strength and when we allow him to do that work. God is the God who sees, the God who knows all things. All our sins are before his eyes. And just as Adam and Eve tried to hide at the very beginning in the garden from God in their guilt, it was a vain attempt. The psalmist opens his heart to God